Our sermon this morning is from 1 John. If you have a pew Bible, you can find the text on page 959 in your pew Bible, or it's also printed, the text should be printed in your bulletin. And so we're going to spend two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, in 1 John. And when John writes his letter, he writes at the end of it in 1 John 5:13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so that's the title of our sermon this morning, "That you may know you have eternal life." A real quick background on the letter of 1 John, the author is not named. So, you know, it's not like Paul, where Paul says, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the style of writing matches the Gospel of John, the style in the Gospel of John very closely, which is why these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are attributed to him. And many of the same phrases found in the Gospel of John are also found in 1st John, phrases like, "from the beginning," "from the world," "walk in the darkness," "savior of the world." The phrases are the same, and this is just how John writes, and so that's why most scholars attribute these letters to John the Apostle. And there are two big themes that you'll notice that if you study 1 John, God is light and God is love. Those are the two big themes that John discusses throughout his letter. It's only five chapters long, not too long. We're going to try to cover a lot of it today. Honestly, I probably bit off more than I can chew. I'm just going to admit that up front, but I'll try to be mindful of the time. So again, the purpose of John's letter is stated in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." If I were to ask you today, how do you know that you're a Christian? How would you respond? Perhaps you would say, "Because I believe." Right? And that's a good response. You know, I would say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe in Jesus. He died for my sins. He rose again from the dead. And he ascended, you know, on high. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. But what if I were to ask you another question? How do you know that you believe? How do you know that you believe? So that's the question we're going to be talking about this morning. So I'm going to read this passage, and I'll pray, and then we'll dive into studying it together. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we know that we're to read your word and read our Bibles, but we're not always as good at letting your word read us. And I pray that we would allow your word to do that this morning, to read us, that we would examine ourselves in the light of your truth as your word calls us to do, Lord, that we might have assurance, that we might be found to be truly your disciples. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who's not truly your disciple, that you would bring that to their attention, Father, that you would reveal our hearts and that we would turn from our sin and truly trust in you and truly surrender our lives to you, Lord. Pray that you would work in our hearts and use your word, not just for our benefit, Lord, but also as we seek to share your word with others, that we would be ready to share all of the truth as best as we can, that you would train us and equip us to share the true gospel with other people as well for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I have really just two main points for this sermon that I'm stating as two different questions, but they're really the same question, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. Question one, do you know Jesus Christ? Question two, do you know Jesus Christ? Okay? So that in the first four verses, that's what John is dealing with. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard with our eyes, which we've looked upon. He was with the Father, right? And he was made manifest to us. John seeks to establish who Jesus is, because if you believe in a false Messiah, that Messiah can't save you. False Messiahs don't save anyone. So verses 1 through 4 could be kind of summarized under these under four main headings. First, Jesus is really, truly God. You can almost hear the echo of John's gospel here. That which was from the beginning, Jesus was from the beginning. Think about the gospel of John. What does it say in the very beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is emphasizing the deity of Jesus. And this is the first subject covered in a lot of the New Testament letters. In Colossians 1, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. In Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And during the time that John was writing this, he's countering some different heresies. One of the most popular ones was that of Gnosticism. The Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus, well, some of them didn't believe that Jesus was truly God. Others said that Jesus was not truly human. And we'll see that that's John's second point. But at the end of the verse 2, John says, Jesus was with the Father, and he was manifested to us. God became a man. God, the creator and the sustainer of all things, became a human being. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why human history is divided into two time periods, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The God who created us, who we rebelled against, who should rightfully condemn us for all of eternity, he became one of us so that he might act as our new representative, live the perfect life that we did not live, and die to take the punishment that we rightly deserve. So Jesus is really, truly God. Second point, Jesus is really, truly human. You see that in the second part of the first verse here. What we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched. Real flesh and bone. Jesus was a real person. And John said, we saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He was fully and truly God, yes, but he was also truly a man. John writes that, you know, he and his friends saw Jesus, they touched Jesus, Jesus had a real physical body. They ate with Jesus both before he died on the cross and after he was raised from the dead. Jesus was a real person with a human personality. He experienced pain, happiness, sorrow, weariness, hunger, thirst, all the things that we experience. He was a real man who felt what real people feel and experienced what people experience. Jesus was really, truly God, and he was also truly man. And then third, in verse 3, we read that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John says that these are real events in history. You know, the disciples didn't make these things up. We are telling you what we've seen and heard. We're giving you eyewitness testimony. John is saying, we've been with Jesus, we have witnessed his life, his teaching, his miracles, and his ministry. We saw him die, we saw him come back to life, and I'm writing these things to you so that you too might have fellowship with us, so that you too might hold to the same faith that we have and enjoy the same fellowship with God that we have and the same fellowship with each other that we have. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So Jesus was really God, and he was really a person, and the Christian faith is based on real events in history. And believers in Jesus Christ proclaim that message to the world so that others as well might have a relationship with God and fellowship with all of God's saints, because, last point, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. John writes this so that you might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other truth. So that's the first main point. Do you know Jesus Christ, the real Jesus? Self-existent, eternally existent, second person of the Trinity, fully God, truly man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. He lived a life without sin, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father's right hand, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That is the real Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So that's quickly going through verses 1 through 4. Do you know Jesus Christ, the real Jesus? And so now we're going to talk about the second question, same as the first question, but different. Do you know Jesus Christ? So we'll go to verses, because that's what John deals with in verses 5 through 10 and following. So that's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do I know Jesus? Not do I know about Jesus, because a lot of people know about Jesus. A lot of people claim to know Jesus. Donald Trump claims to know him. Nancy Pelosi claims to know him. And they're on two different sides of the political spectrum, right? But more than that, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many, not a few, but many will say to me on that day, and he's talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And he says, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let's read verse 5 together. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So, verse 5, God is light and there is no darkness in him. What does that mean to say that God is light? Well, it means at least two things. One, God is holy. He is morally perfect and pure and righteous. He loves righteousness and he hates evil. He cannot sin or even be tempted by sin. because it's contrary to his nature. But another thing that it means to say that God is light, and I think this is more the point that John is getting at, given the time and place in which he's writing, to say that God is light means that God has revealed himself and made himself plainly known. So remember, John is writing in part to counteract Gnostic heresies, and the Gnostics claimed to have this hidden knowledge that other people didn't have. They said that the ultimate God could not be truly known, could not be fully known, and they had secret knowledge that other people needed to hear from them. And so if you read in chapter 2 of this letter, John says, one thing that he says is that you have no need of anyone to teach you. Again, counteracting the Gnostic claim, they like to claim that they had access to things about God that other people didn't have. But John says, no, God has revealed himself plainly and revealed his will plainly to all. Anyone and everyone with access to God's word, and if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit living in you, you don't need anyone to teach you. You can know God and you can know his will for your life, and we can know whether or not we're truly following his will and whether or not we have truly come to trust in him. So in verses 6 through 10, we begin to see the tests that John lays out for determining whether or not a person has truly come to trust in Christ as their Savior. And the three tests are walking in the light, sensitivity to sin, and keeping God's commands. So before we get into these verses 6 through 10, I want to talk about some mistakes that Christians make and churches have made when it comes to teaching about assurance. And so assurance is a theological term, is just knowing whether or not you're truly saved. That's the doctrine of assurance. In much of the modern church in America, we've confused two biblical doctrines and kind of mixed them and lost them both in the process. Okay, the first is the doctrine of the security of the believer. That's probably, I like to use perseverance of the saints, but you know, it's the same thing basically. And it's true. It's biblical that if God saves a person, when God saves a person, God will keep that person saved. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will finish it, will carry it on to completion. Jesus says in John chapter 6 that no one can take my sheep out of my hand, out of my Father's hand. So Jesus keeps his sheep, and that's a true doctrine. You can't lose your salvation. Even at the end of this letter, John writes the same thing in this very letter. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, referring to Jesus, protects him, referring to the Christian, and the evil one does not touch him. So the security of the believer is a true and biblical doctrine, right? If God saves a person, God will keep that person saved. You can't lose your salvation. But the other teaching, the other doctrine, is the doctrine of assurance. How can you know whether or not you have eternal life? How can you know if you really know Jesus? And so that's, you know, the teaching on whether or not you're truly born again and on your way to heaven. And here are three ways that we've gotten our understanding of assurance wrong. First, what's been taught is decisionism rather than regeneration. Decisionism rather than regeneration. The Bible does not teach that a decision for Christ or baptism or an emotional experience or praying a certain prayer or any such thing makes a person a Christian. The problem is that many churches in America have told people, sometimes explicitly but more often implicitly, that if you believe that you believe, then you're a Christian. If you've made a decision for Christ, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, been baptized, shook the preacher's hand, if your family is Christian, you know, the list can go on and on. But none of that is biblical. So if I or you or any of us were to tell someone that their decision or prayer or baptism or whatever made them a Christian, and then we tell them they can't ever lose their salvation, you see how that can be dangerous? Okay? So that's how that can be dangerous, because they say, well, I did that, and then if a person just lives however they want, it's not only that they end up with a false assurance, even worse, they're inoculated against believing the true gospel because they think they believe it already when they don't. Okay? So what I mean in saying this is that a decision for Christ may mean everything, or it may not mean anything. God is not bound to our will or our timing. So just because you ask Jesus into your heart doesn't mean he will definitely come in. Just because you want to believe in Jesus doesn't mean that you do or that you will. Just because you think you'd like to think of yourself as a Christian does not mean that you are. We have to understand that salvation is of the Lord. It's a supernatural work of God. And sometimes a person might have to cry out to God for a while and wait upon him until a work is done in their heart. It's not easy to believe the gospel. It can seem easy, especially in our culture, because we live in a free, safe country. But ask the Iranian or the Vietnamese person if it's easy to believe the gospel. The Vietnamese person who's just been disowned by their entire family because they've become a Christian, ask them if it's easy to believe the gospel. It's not easy. And we're not called to trust our hearts in this matter. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Instead, we are called to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. So that's the first way we get assurance wrong, looking for a decision instead of regeneration. And I guess I should explain that. Regeneration meaning what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's evidence of new life. Ezekiel 36, God says, I'll take out your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That's what theologians call regeneration. God takes a person who is dead in their sins and he raises them to new life. He gives them spiritual life. The second way we can get assurance wrong is to look to religious practices for our assurance. One time when I was street preaching in Virginia Beach, I met a man named Johnny. Johnny was slightly inebriated when we met, but he was insistent that he was a Christian. Okay, and we talked for a while. Eventually, after talking to him for a while, he admitted that he was backslidden. He needed to get back on the right path, and he asked me if I would pray for him. Okay, I said, "Yeah, sure, I'll pray for you." And so I started to pray for him, and as I was praying for him, Johnny started saying, "Yes, Lord, oh ba shalila wahanda shubila," and started speaking that way, and I stopped. I stopped praying, and I said, "Whoa. Hold on, man. What are you doing?" He said, I'm speaking in tongues. I'm using my prayer language." And I said, "I don't think that's what you're doing. I think you're just kind of babbling." And that's when Johnny got a little upset. And he started to get really angry, and he said, "No, it's my prayer language. It's all I have left. It's all I have left." What did he mean by that? See, Johnny was holding on to his religious practice for assurance of his salvation. I'm getting drunk every weekend, but I still pray in tongues. You can't pray in tongues without having the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is what get. I'm still a Christian. See, looking to a religious practice for his assurance instead of examining himself in light of what the Bible says about what genuine faith looks like, okay? So, that's what we should ask ourselves this morning. If you find yourself in sin, when you find yourself in sin, do you say to yourself, "Well, I still attend church regularly," or "I remember my baptism," or "I'm an elder"? right? Or I'm a deacon, or I still play on the worship team. Or do we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, repent of our sin, look to Jesus Christ, confessing our sin to Him and asking Him to cleanse us from it and renew our trust in Him? Because that's what the Bible says to do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the second way. You know, we can look to a decision. We can look to religious practices. The third way we can get it wrong is looking at other professing Christians for our assurance. Let's say you end up going to a movie that you probably shouldn't have gone to. And then you start to feel convicted about it. But then you think, whoa, so-and-so has gone to that movie. I know that, you know, and I know they're a Christian. And so, you know, and so we start looking to each other, thinking that we're following Jesus as long as we're keeping up with the average American Christian. See how that's dangerous? Most professing American Christians are lost. I mean, just look at the Barna polls, the numbers of what they say they believe. So the Bible doesn't call us to do that. The Bible says we should compare our lives to the Word of God. So let's take these tests of assurance together and discover what the Bible says about how we can know whether or not we have eternal life. How can we know if we've truly come to trust in Jesus? The first test, walking in the light, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? The Greek word here for walk is peripateo, and it means to walk around. It's a verb in the present tense. It's really talking about a style of life. It's a way of living. So John is saying here that a believer in Jesus Christ, the way their life is characterized is they live their life in God's light. And what is God's light? It's His revelation, His Word, right? A believer lives their life in God's light and seeks to conform their life to God's will. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Genuine Christians take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. They seek humility and purity of heart. They seek to live at peace with everyone. They love and pray for their enemies. They get as far away from lust and temptation as they can. They pray in secret and give generously. They're transparent and authentic. They're the same person whether they're at church or at work or at school or at home. They seek accountability with other believers in a local church, right? So that they can confess their sins to each other and pray for each other so that they might become more holy. They walk in the light. So that's the first way you can know if you really believe in Jesus. A Christian is someone whose style of life... Now, we're not talking about perfection here, but the direction of your life should be characterized by exposure to and control of the Word of God. No one does this perfectly, but if you're a Christian, that should be the direction of your life. And if it's not, then that's a red flag. That should concern you. So what is walking in darkness? Well, one way to walk in darkness is to have a wrong relationship with God's revelation, you know, in His Word. So there are different things I can do with a Bible. I can throw it on a shelf, let it collect dust, and ignore it. I can be ignorant of it. That's one way to walk in the darkness and without the light of God's Word. Another way that we can walk in darkness is to twist it or pervert it, make it to mean things that it doesn't really mean. Or we can just plain live in denial of it. So again, we're talking about a manner of life. If our daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly habits look more like ignoring, twisting, or denying Scripture than studying and practicing it, then that's a red flag. Our lives look like more like we're walking in the darkness than in the light. And so we should ask ourselves questions like, when's the last time I read my Bible? And do I let the Bible read me? If I've been a Christian for 10 years, does my knowledge of the Bible reflect someone who has been studying the Bible for 10 years? Or does it look more like someone who's read a verse or two on Sunday and then spent the rest of the time on my hobbies watching TV? You know, so a true Christian is not ignorant of God's word. Or what about twisting scripture? Matthew 7:1, judge not or you will be judged. Do you use that on yourself before confronting someone else about their sin, the way that it's meant to be used? Or do you use it on someone, or do you use it on other people? Do you twist its meaning, and when someone confronts you about your sin, that's the first verse that comes to your mind? You can't judge me, right? That's another way we can walk in the darkness, by twisting scripture to mean things that it doesn't really mean. Or we can just deny it. We can know the Bible and yet deny what it commands us to do. So you come to a verse like Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, and you realize that you can't remember the last time you shared your faith with someone. What do you do? Do you submit to the word of God and say, no matter how scary this seems, I have to do this, God commands me to do it? Or do you say, surely God doesn't mean that to apply to me? It doesn't mean that to apply to me. A genuine Christian walks in the light of God's truth and in the light of God's love, and not in the darkness of sin. So that's the first test. Are we walking in the light? The second test, sensitivity to sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, according to God's word, all of us have hearts and minds that are dirty. It's not a question of whether or not we have sin that we need to be cleansed of. It's just a question of whether or not we can see it. It's a good illustration I heard once. If you've ever dusted off a table in a room and you think you've gotten the dust off, but the room is dimly lit, and then you pull back the curtains and let the light of the sun into the room, what do you see? Dust. Right? I just dusted this. Did the light create the dust? No. No, the light it merely exposed the dust. And so it's a good illustration to use with our own hearts. If we can't see the sin, it's not because the sin isn't there. It's because there's not enough light shining on it. A genuine Christian is no longer under the delusion that they're a good person. And Chris Jones is in the nursery. I wish he was here, because I was going to point to him and say, can I get an amen? Because we meet so many people in street evangelism who claim to be Christians and yet think they're good people. Or you just ask them, I'm a Christian. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because I'm a good person. And you don't understand the gospel. That's a red flag. A true Christian is sensitive to sin. When I was a false convert, I would justify all kinds of sin in my mind. I called lusting after women love. I called lying things like stories and fibs and misspeaking. I called getting drunk relaxation. Okay? I called gossip and slander socializing. And indifference toward the things of God, normal. Right? But when I was born again, all of that changed. When I sinned, God made me miserable. There's an example of my own life of the difference. Before I was a Christian, yet thought I was a Christian, but wasn't a Christian, I was in the Air Force, and I was living in the dorms, and one of the rules in the dorms is you can't have anybody stay with you in your dorm room. And I was seeing this girl, and the first sergeant came to visit me one evening, and for those of you who aren't military, the first sergeant is like the commander's top enlisted guy to make sure that everybody's keeping the rules and, like, you know, oversees the morale and discipline in the unit. And he had seen this girl with me before in my dorm room, and he had warned me not to let her stay there. And on the night that he visited me, She was in my room hiding in the bed. And I opened the door just enough to talk to the first sergeant as he stood outside, and he asked me if she was there, and I lied to his face. Told him no. And never thought twice about it. Years later, after I had become a Christian, there's another situation. My boss asked me if I had done something at work. I remember what it was at the time. And I told him that I had, because I was afraid of getting in trouble. I told him that I had when I really hadn't. And then all that night, I could not stop thinking about my sin. The next day, I went into his office and confessed that I had lied to him. Nobody would have ever found out if I didn't confess it. So why did I? Because, as John says in chapter 3 of this letter, no one who is born of God practices sin because God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. That's the difference. A true Christian is sensitive to sin. So if you want to know if you're truly born again, ask yourself questions like, when was the last time I confessed my sin? When was I last driven to repentance because I just couldn't bear hiding it or faking it anymore? A true believer can identify with David when he says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But the false Christian finds it easy to dismiss and justify his sin. When he or she sins, they just get over it, try to do better next time. Finally, going to the next passage, a true Christian keeps God's commands. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. A Christian has new desires, both with regard to sin and with regard to God's commands. For the Christian, the power of sin has been broken, and they have been freed from its slavery, so that they might become a slave to the will of God. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, John says, and we know we have come to know him, we know we have come to believe and trust in that atoning sacrifice, if we keep Jesus' commandments. I have a friend named Nate Stoyer, who is a full-time missionary in Belize, in South America, Latin America, Central America. And he recently sent me an email lamenting a huge problem in many Christian ministries down there, lack of spiritual examination. Nate often meets people who claim to know Jesus, but bear little fruit of God's Spirit and show no desire to keep God's commands. He recently sent me an email discussing these things, and the title of the email was Propping Up a Corpse. Okay? Because according to Nate, that's what many ministries are doing. Nate writes, when you're physically hungry, does anyone have to tell you to eat? Of course not. Our bellies do a great job at that. They hurt and groan until fed. The same thing happens to those who were born of the Spirit of God. Their spirit groans for the Word, for the fellowship of the saints, for more of God. Nobody needs to remind or prod them in this. Further on, he writes, I often speak with frustrated pastors who trust that a sinner's prayer has saved a person, and then they lament that they wish their people would do more. They speak of Bible reading plans, book plans, community outreaches, etc., to try to stimulate their congregations to do something. But when I share 2 Corinthians 13:5 with them, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, they look at me like I have two heads. That I would have the audacity to even hint that one of their members just may not be born again. You see, that's the problem with a lot of professing Christians, both when they look at themselves or if they look to care for the soul of another. Instead of facing the obvious lack of desire to study God's Word and to do what it commands honestly and allowing the Bible to cause them to question whether or not the Holy Spirit lives inside of them, instead they automatically place themselves in the Christian category and excuse their disobedience using different excuses. Lack of study. I'm just not much of a reader. Okay? Disobedience in evangelism. I just don't have that gift. Lack of prayer. I'm just too busy. I could come up with all kinds of excuses. Right? And it seems easier and it seems safer. You see, because if not wanting to read and obey God's word means that I'm not a Christian, then that's scary. That means if I were to die tonight, I'd go to hell. That means I'm just faking this. If not keeping God's commands, again, not perfectly, but if the direction of my life does not look like I'm going in that direction, wanting to keep God's commands, to love and serve and forgive and pray for people and witness to people, if not wanting to do that means I'm not a Christian, then that means I can't be a Christian on my own terms anymore. And it's a lot easier and a lot safer to just keep pretending. Because if I'm honest, then that means I have to actually repent of things and confess things and reconcile with people. And maybe it means that, you know, I have to just keep seeking God and wait on Him and despair of myself and say, I can't control this. Lord, you have to do something, and I'm just going to keep seeking you until you do. See? And for some people, maybe that happens radically. There's big changes. And for others, maybe you were raised in church. Maybe it's not, you know, it's little by little. But the point is the direction. You know, what did Jesus say in John chapter 3 about the Spirit? The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit comes from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know what God's going to do. But here's one thing you do know. You always know without a doubt. You hear its sound. You see the evidence. You see the effects that the Holy Spirit has on people. Salvation means real life change. The Holy Spirit has an effect on people, and when someone is born again, they will start to walk in the light of God's Word. They will be sensitive to sin, and they'll keep God's commands, not perfectly, but that will be the direction of their life. Now, God wants us to have assurance. Some Christians are too hard on themselves. They have a busy day, they forget to read their Bible in the morning, and then they automatically start questioning their salvation. And they forget that although they're not who they want to be, or perhaps even who they ought to be, they're also not who they used to be. Okay? But that's the point. We are not who we used to be. Say you have a new relationship with God. Do you have a new relationship with sin? Because if you don't have a new relationship with sin, then you don't have a new relationship with God. Say you have a new relationship with God. Do you have a new relationship with His Word? With His commands? Because if you don't have a new relationship with keeping His commands, you don't have a new relationship with God. And finally, verse 6. Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So when we read things like this, I mean, it's hard, right? Who among us is perfectly Christ-like? You know, it says that the one who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as which he walked. When we read things in the Bible like the truth that anyone as a Christian ought to live, their style of life should be characterized in the same manner as Jesus' life, it's easy to get discouraged, right? Because my life doesn't even come close to that. Who among us lives a life that looks perfectly Christ-like? None of us even come close. But again, the emphasis here concerning all three of these tests is not on perfection, but on direction. Who do we look like we want to be like? Paul Washer gives a great illustration of this in a story. He tells a story. He said, "When I was a boy, our family lived on a ranch, and my dad was a rancher. My father would wake me up early in the morning, and we would go out together in the snow to tend the herd. My dad was a very large man and took huge strides and would leave giant footprints in the snow. And as I walked behind him, as a little kid, you can imagine, like Luke's age, like 7 years, you know, little kid, I would stretch out my legs and try to put my feet in his footsteps. As you can imagine, I failed miserably at accomplishing my task most of the time. You can imagine I looked ridiculous. But one thing was obvious. Here was a boy who wanted to be like his father." That's the point. If you look at your life, including and perhaps even especially your secret life, who would it look like you're trying to imitate? Who would it look like you're following? Are you walking in the light? Are you sensitive to sin? Are you keeping God's commands? Those are the tests that John gives us. And I'm just going to close by reviewing verses 1 and 2, reminding us of the gospel that we believe. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So, at the end of the day, again, we don't do this perfectly. We don't trust. It's not our obedience. It's not obeying God's commands that earns us salvation. No. It's not that at all. But if you believe the gospel, you will live in like you believe it. And that's what John is saying here. Not keeping God's commands perfectly. When, you know, I think of that hymn, I can't remember the name of it at the moment, "Before the Throne of God Above," right? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." We do not live perfect lives. That's why we don't trust in our righteousness. We trust in the one who did live a perfect life. We despair of ourselves, we turn to him, and we trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord, some truths in your word can be very, very difficult. Difficult to explain, to understand, to hear, to preach. And I feel that this is one of those truths, but we trust that your word is true, and we know that your word is true, and we pray that you would use it, Lord. We pray that we would not fake it, Lord, that we would be people who practice examining ourselves in light of your word, that we would ask ourselves these questions. Are we walking in the light, or are we covering things up? Are we sensitive to sin, and are we keeping your commands? Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but by your mercy. And it's in your mercy that we trust in, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You poured out the Holy Spirit richly upon us because we have come to trust in your Son. Thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is his name we pray. Amen.